John chapter 18 and verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" We thank God for the reading of his word. We shall consider those verses a little later in our service. The message this evening is found in these verses in John chapter 18. John 18 verses 1 to 11 are verses that are full of solemn lessons for us tonight. Do you know, we know more about the last few hours in Jesus' life than about any other hours in the whole of his 33-year life on earth. Matthew and Mark and Luke give detailed accounts of what happened on this night in the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't mention Gethsemane. He doesn't mention the word Gethsemane, but he refers to it because, you know, he mentions the olive grove there in verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove. The name Gethsemane means olive press. And the olive press was in the olive grove because the olive trees would produce fruit that would then be pressed in order to get the oil. So John is referring to Gethsemane, but he doesn't give us such a detailed account as Matthew and Mark and Luke. He assumes that we already know those accounts. You know that John wrote his gospel last of all, most likely, and quite late on. And so he has a slightly different purpose to Matthew and Mark and Luke. John tells us things that the other three don't tell us. And that very often gives us a little pointer as to what his reason is for writing his gospel. And here what he tells us is in verse 11. This is the surprising but crucial fact. John 18, verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" That's what John is all about in his gospel. If we've had our ears tuned to it, if we've picked up the little hints as we've gone through the book, we will know that this is it. The cup the Father has given me. It all started way back at the beginning, back in John chapter 4. Do you remember the little conversation between the Lord Jesus and the woman at the well? And you remember the disciples come back and they're amazed at this conversation that Jesus has been having. And they've gone to get the sandwiches or whatever they got. They've been out into the town. That's where the disciples have been. They've been off fetching the food because Jesus must be very hungry. And so they brought the food back and they see him talking to this woman at the well and they're intrigued. And off she goes, you see, she goes. And then they say to Jesus, "You need to eat something. You need to eat something." See it there in John chapter 4, verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." And this is what Jesus says. He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Now that's odd, isn't it? Jesus brought his own sandwiches somewhere. Had he got them in a pocket? No. It's not what he's talking about, is it? He's not talking about physical food. The disciples are confused. They're often confused. So are we. Verse 33. Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" And here it is. Here it is. Ears attuned. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's it. That's it. That's what we're supposed to pick up in John's gospel. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ who's come into the world. Why? Why is he come into the world? To do his own will? To pursue his own plan of action? In order to do what he wants? No, says Jesus. "I have come to do the will of my Father, the will of the one who sent me. I've come to do the will of the one who sent me." And then we saw it again when we were looking at that great prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. You spot it again. Ears attuned, you get it. Oh, there it is again. John 17, verse 4, Jesus says to his Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." The work you gave me to do. All the time in Jesus' life, he is pursuing a program. He is about a particular work, and he's very clear as to what that work is. That work is the will of the Father. Now, of course, the disciples weren't in on the plan. They didn't understand it. It wasn't revealed to them. They didn't know what the will of God was. They were very much like the people who were watching Michelangelo work one day. Michelangelo, the great artist, and he'd sculptures and paintings and glorious work that he produced. And people would ask him, "What are you doing? What have you got in your mind? What is it?" And on one occasion, this is what Michelangelo said to them. "Even if I were able to make my plans and ideas clear to you, which I am not, I am not obliged to do so. I must ask you to do your best to help me. And when the work is complete, the conception will be better understood." And that is very much what we find in the life of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus could not make his plans and ideas clear to his disciples. It wouldn't have been possible for him to do that. He has already told them a tremendous amount, but they have not understood it. They're still in the dark, like Michelangelo. Even if I were able to make my plans and ideas clear to you, which I am not. Jesus was not able to enlighten their minds because it was just beyond them. It was completely beyond them what God was doing. If you'd said to them that their master was going to go and hang on a Roman cross and give his life, they wouldn't have understood what that was all about. Why would that happen? And then the whole concept of a resurrection. They had some notions of resurrection, but it wasn't that sort of resurrection. Like Martha, when Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will rise at the resurrection on the last day. They've got some conception of the resurrection at the end of time. But if you'd said to them, your master's going to be in the tomb for 3 days and then on the third day he's going to rise again and he's going to come back, you'll see him physically, they have no conception of that. He wasn't able to reveal the plans of God to them. And he's not obliged to do so either. I find that quite startling in Michelangelo's reply. Yeah, I am not obliged to do so. No, he didn't have to tell you. He's the artist. He's doing what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't have to tell you what he's doing. On the other hand, he says, I must ask you to do your best to help me. And when the work is complete, the conception will be better understood. That's exactly the same with Jesus. That was how it was with Christ. When it was completed, when the work was finished, the work that the Father sent him to do, then it is better understood. So we need to appreciate what's going on here in this passage. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing, but the others don't. And that will help us to really understand what the passage is about. John's focus is entirely on Jesus. Jesus entering boldly and confidently into the hands of his captors. Now that doesn't make sense, you see, does it? He didn't escape. He could have escaped. But he didn't escape. He actually handed himself over to them. And that's strange. He willingly goes towards suffering. And he does so with an amazing assurance and a control. He's in control of the whole situation here. He doesn't have his life taken away from him. He gives his life willingly. And all the other details that John wants to include here, details about Judas and Peter, the soldiers, later on about Caiaphas and Pilate, all of these details John includes just to show us how that Jesus' sufferings were intensified by other people's actions, but that Jesus himself was pursuing the work that the Father had given him to do. So tonight in these 11 verses, we need to just focus on three different people. The first person is clearly Jesus. But then we need to look at Judas. And then we need to look at Peter. And when we look at Jesus, let's begin with Jesus. We see that Jesus was willingly submissive to the will of God. He was willingly submissive to the will of God. As he begins his steps towards that garden, he's been praying, hasn't he? He's been praying in that upper room, or perhaps somewhere outside the upper room in Jerusalem, but certainly the disciples have been there in that upper room with him. And we're told in John 18, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. And with every single step that he took towards the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus was willingly stepping into the will of God for him and to his ultimate death. And John leaves out the struggle in prayer. Matthew and Mark and Luke they all emphasize this struggle that Jesus had in prayer. You remember how Luke says that his sweat was like great drops of blood, and how Matthew and Mark talk about him agonizing in prayer. Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Three times the Lord Jesus prays that prayer. John leaves all of that out. He assumes that we know all of that. But at the end of his passage, he just drops in that little phrase, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And we're supposed to remember, that's what he's been praying. That's it, isn't it? He's come through to this settled conviction and willingness to submit to the Father's will. But I don't want you to think that Jesus' submission was a resignation. It's not that Jesus had his arm twisted and finally gave in. It's not that. Jesus is willing. He really is willing. He was praying that there might be another way. But knowing that there wasn't another way, he willingly submits to the will of God. And he is clearly in control of everything that's happening here. The rendezvous was very well known to Judas. Jesus knew what Judas was doing. In the upper room, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Remember, he even identified Judas. And he said to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And so Judas goes out of the room. Now, the rest of the disciples think that maybe he's gone to make some preparations for the Passover. But Jesus knows that Judas has gone out there in order to betray him. And Jesus knows that Judas is quite aware of where they will be later that night. Because this is where Jesus has been every night that week. This is his usual place, the Garden of Gethsemane. On the other side of the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives, on Jerusalem side. On the other side of the Mount of Olives was the little village of Bethany. And every night this week, up until now, this last week of Jesus' life, every night Jesus and his disciples have been going over the Mount of Olives into Bethany and staying with their friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so Judas was perfectly aware that that's where Jesus would be that night, in that garden, in his normal place. And so Jesus knew also that Judas would meet him there. Jesus is in control. He could have gone somewhere else that night, could have hidden. He could have gone to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. He could have gone anywhere. But that night he went across the Kidron Valley and into the olive grove as usual to pray. And then when this band of soldiers came, Jesus gave himself up. Very dramatic, isn't it? It sent them reeling when he said, I am he. They fell down in the presence of one who was in control of that situation, one who had the bearing of the Son of God. And here they were, little men, come with their swords and their weapons in order to arrest him. And Jesus said, I'm here. Take me, I'll come with you. And they fell back, we read in verse 5. They fell to the ground. And again, Jesus could have run away. He could easily have escaped their clutches, but he's in control. So once again, he asks them, who do you want? Who is it you want? And again they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. I am he. He gives himself up to them. So sure is he that this is God's will. He's got to submit to this will of God. And even in his arrest, he shows his kingly nature, doesn't he? And then also the fact that he protected his disciples. And that shows you something about the Lord Jesus and the great love of the Saviour. At this point where he is being arrested and he is going to go to his trial and death, his concern is not for himself, it's for his disciples. He wants to protect them. And so he asks that they should be allowed to go. Let them go. They're nothing to you. Verse 8, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. And why did he do that? Well, because he'd already said, hadn't he, that I have not lost one of those you gave me. We find that in John's Gospel a couple of times. You find it way back in chapter 6. You find Jesus saying to the Father, I have not lost one of those you gave me. And then you also find it in the upper room a little bit later. And in the prayer of Jesus in John 17, again and again, he talks about not losing anyone. He's kept them. He's looked after them. You find it in John 10, where he says, no one's going to snatch them out of my hands. My Father and I are one. No one will snatch you out of my Father's hands. He is so protective. The only one who was lost was the one that was never saved, but we'll come to him in a minute. That's Judas. The others were all protected by Jesus. And then even this rebuke to Peter a bit later on, put your sword away. You see, Jesus is in control and he is fully composed. It's not like an earthly kingdom. You don't have to fight with swords when Jesus is around because he is in control of all these events. And so we look at it all and we say, well, what's going on here? Jesus's composure, the absence of resistance, his submission to the Father. Jesus is willingly going to the cross. That's what's happening. He is submitting to the will of God. And the way he puts it right at the end is, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, this is the most remarkable thing of all. What does he mean by that? Well, we need to understand our Old Testament. If we don't understand our Old Testament, we will never understand this cup. What does he mean by a cup? Why should he use that particular figure of speech? You and I wouldn't use that figure of speech. It's not a Western figure of speech. Who's giving him a cup? The Father. What is this cup that he's receiving? Well, you see, we need to know the Old Testament. And this is a picture that comes up in the Old Testament. Let me show you a couple of places. Isaiah 51. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17, we read these words. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake. Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. You see, there's a picture. And it's Jerusalem. Isaiah's talking to his own people here. But he's talking to people who have become very sinful and idolatrous. And he's saying to them, God is judging you, people of Jerusalem, because of your sin. And he is giving you a cup of his wrath to drink. And you have got to drink that down because he is punishing you for your sins. And he calls it a cup of wrath. And he's filled it up. God has filled it up. And he said, you've got to drink that. I think of it in my way of thinking. I think of it like a cup full of poison. And it's God's way of punishing them. You've got to drink this down. This is your lot in life now. It's a goblet that's going to make you stagger. You've got to drain it to its dregs. You've got to drink the whole lot because it's your punishment for your sins. So there it is in Isaiah. Find it again in Jeremiah 25. In Jeremiah chapter 25, these two great prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 25 verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad, because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing as they are today. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his attendants, his officials, and all his people, and all the foreign people there, all the kings of Uz, all the kings of the Philistines, those of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and people left at Ashdod. You get the picture, you go on. It's all the different countries, you see. But here's a remarkable thing. You can understand that, can't you? You can understand that. You can understand God saying, I'm going to give my cup of wrath to the great nation of North Korea. I'll do that. Wicked nation, idolatrous nation. They need to have the wrath of God. They need to have it poured out. Oh, yes, of course they do. And then we could think of other countries of the world. And then we'd have to say, oh, Great Britain. Oh, God needs to send his cup of wrath. Because we have turned so much away from God. We deserve his punishment. We deserve his wrath, his anger against our sins. You can understand all of that. But that's not what's happening here in John 18. What's happening in John 18 is that God is taking his cup of wrath, his anger against sin and sinners, and he's giving it to his son. And he says to his son, you drink it. That's a remarkable thing. Jesus didn't deserve it. Jesus didn't deserve the wrath and anger of God against sin. He was sinless. And yet he said, I'm the one who's going to take that cup and I'm going to drink it down. And he knew exactly what that meant, to be the object of God's wrath, to receive the punishment that is deserved for sinners. Not just one sinner, but for the sins of all of his people through all of time. Jesus took the cup of God's wrath and drank it. And only he knew at this point what that really meant. Peter didn't know, but Jesus knew. So there we have Jesus submitting to the will of God that your sins, my sins, should be punished in him, so that they don't have to be punished in us. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? Now let's look at Judas. Judas consciously opposed the will of God. It's a complete opposite to Jesus. Jesus willingly submitted to the will of God, but Judas consciously opposed the will of God. Think about the hideousness of Judas's sin. How awful this was. Judas had spent 3 years in close association with Christ. He'd done something that you and I would have dearly loved to have done, to have walked with Jesus, to have talked with Jesus, to have spent time seeing him heal the sick, raise the dead. He'd watched Jesus, he'd heard the words of grace that came from his lips. But he's the very one who's acting as a guide to a band of soldiers and priests who are bringing weapons against an unarmed, gentle, compassionate Christ. They bring lanterns and torches to light the way, and yet they're coming to arrest the light of the world. What a hideous thing to do. And then he uses the sign of a kiss, the sign of love, companionship, friendship. And he uses it to identify the one whom they are to arrest. He uses it as a sign of betrayal. Deceitful man, deceitful man. And he selected the most sacred night, Passover night, the night on which the lamb had been slain for the Passover. He selected one of the most sacred places to Jesus. I don't really believe in sacred places, but you know what I mean. A place that Jesus had gone to regularly for prayer. And he selected the most sacred symbol, the symbol of a kiss of love, in order to betray the Prince of Glory. What an awful deed. Hideous, hideous deed. And yet, in the end, Judas needn't have done any of that, because Jesus is quite willing to identify himself. Who are you looking for? I am he. Well, Judas had thrown in his lot with the wicked. That's what had happened there. Judas had thrown in his lot with wicked and deceitful and devilish people. We're told that Satan entered into Judas and he was doing the work of the evil one here. But it's hideous. He is consciously opposed to the will of God. And yet he's working to bring it about. Such is the way that God overrules in these things. Even the acts of wicked men are used in order to bring about the purposes of God. His purposes will never be thwarted. What led Judas to do this? Well, I think we need to understand this man. First of all, he was never truly a saved man. We mustn't think that Judas at one time was a Christian and then he sort of fell into bad ways. He never ever was truly a saved man. We know that from what Jesus says in John 13, verse 10. John 13. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. So we've got to understand this. Judas was never a saved person. He was never, ever regenerate. He was never born again. And then the second thing we need to know about Judas is that he had lived a deceitful life. He was living a double life. He was pretending to be a disciple of Jesus, whereas really he was a deceiver. We find that in John chapter 12 and verse 6. John 12, verse 6. You remember the situation. Mary has come and has broken this very, very expensive jar of perfume over Jesus' feet, and it cost an awful lot of money. And whereas most people in the room were just enjoying the wonderful aroma and the remarkable love that was being shown to Jesus, all Judas can think about is money. So all he can think about, he just thinks about the cost of it all, you see. And this is what he says, verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And this is John's comment. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He was a man who was a deceiver. He was the keeper of the money bag. He was the disciple's treasurer, but he was dipping his hand into it, and he was using it for himself. He was a thief. He had no compassion, no care for the poor. He'd been living a deceitful life as a disciple, a double life. That's a really dangerous thing to do, you know. Dangerous thing to do. To live your life as if everybody thinks you're a Christian, but you're not. That's a dangerous pathway. You need to be honest with yourself and honest with God as well. And of course, there's his love of money. We're told in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he loved money. We know that because he was willing to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So Judas stands forever as a warning to us. He's unique. There's no one exactly like Judas ever in history. He's the only one, because he is the one who alone betrayed the Son of God. So there's no one who is exactly like him. But he stands as a great warning to us. He had more knowledge of Jesus than anyone else. He'd been with him for those 3 years, and yet he turned that knowledge to evil. He gained 30 pieces of silver, but he lost his soul. It reminds us of what Jesus says. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And you know the old story, don't you? When somebody passes away and someone says, how much did he leave? And the answer is, everything. Because we always have to leave everything, don't we? So beware of a very deceitful life. It is a warning to us. Judas consciously opposed the will of God. And then briefly, Peter. We've got so much sympathy with Peter, haven't we? He just makes so many blunders. It's so good, isn't it? To be a Christian and to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as Peter. I've not done these sort of bad things. He just gets it wrong all the time. But what do we say about Peter? I think we say this. Peter unconsciously resisted the will of God. There was no deliberate desire, like Judas. This is where Judas and Peter are so different. Judas deliberately, consciously opposed the will of God. I think Judas knew what he was doing when he got those men. He had chosen to side with evil. Peter is the complete opposite from that. He's unconscious of these things. He acts impulsively, but he does end up resisting the will of God, and Jesus has to speak to him very strongly here. Let's understand his actions. Let's try and be sympathetic with Peter. He's got a sincere devotion to Christ, hasn't he? He wants to protect Jesus. He's impulsive in that resistance. It's obviously quite futile. I mean, he's one man with a sword, and there's a whole group of soldiers that have come. Does he really think he's going to get away with this one? Does he really think it's going to work? It brings me in mind of a time when our son was very much taller than me, and I was trying to confront him, and he just looked at me and said, "Do you really think that's going to work?" No, it wasn't going to work. He was much stronger, much taller than I was. And so we had to negotiate and talk it out rather than any other thing. And that's what Peter's like, isn't it? You know, Peter's like that. You really going to do that, Peter? Just cut one man's ear off? Can't he? He doesn't even aim properly, does he? He doesn't even get the head. He gets the ear. He's not very good. It's impulsive, isn't it? It's futile. And John names Peter and the servant. The others don't. Matthew, Mark and Luke don't tell us which disciple this was. We can guess it was Peter, but they just say one of the disciples or someone cut off the ear of the servant. But John names them. He names Peter and Malchus. I wonder if that's because both Peter and Malchus have probably died by the time that John writes his gospel. So in that sense, they are beyond any recriminations or blame. Also, John was a friend of Peter, wasn't he? Great friend of Peter. But Peter was sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely wrong, you know. And he was on a course to severe chastening. This was just the beginning of the next few hours that's going to land Peter in the most terrible trouble, and end up with him having to be severely disciplined by God. It's sad, but it's a lesson to us, isn't it? He added to the sufferings of Christ. Disappointed. Disappointed at Peter. Jesus was disappointed with Peter, wasn't he? And sad about the suffering that Peter brought about in the garden. It was Jesus's desire to protect everybody, and this poor servant of the high priest gets his ear cut off. Luke tells us that Jesus touched the ear and healed it. That's amazing, isn't it? At the point of Jesus's arrest, he's concerned enough that this man has got a damaged ear, and so he touches it and he heals the ear. He didn't have to do that. Malchus wasn't going to die from an ear cut off, was he? But Jesus had compassion, and he didn't like to see that suffering. And Peter had brought about that suffering because Peter was resisting the will of God. Why didn't Peter understand? This is important for you and for me. Why didn't Peter understand? Well, he wasn't listening carefully enough to the teaching of Jesus. And we'll find this in our lives as well. I have found it, and I'm sure you have or will find it in your Christian life as well. There are times when you don't listen carefully enough to the teaching of the Lord. And if you do that, you're going to go wrong. Now, the Lord Jesus three times has told the disciples that he's going to be arrested, he's going to die, and the third day he's going to rise again. Three times Jesus has told the disciples that, but they're not listening. The reason on at least one occasion that they're not listening is they're too busy arguing. They're arguing about who's the greatest. So they're not tuned in to what Jesus is telling them. And we need to learn that. Listen to the teachings of Jesus. Listen to what the Savior is saying. Learn the lessons of Scripture, because they will protect you from going wrong in your Christian life. We need to learn that. And then the second thing in Peter's life, these things are very basic, aren't they? Learn from the Bible, read the Bible, listen to the teaching of Jesus. The second lesson is the obvious one, pray. Peter didn't spend time in prayer. What did Jesus tell them before he went off to pray in Gethsemane? Stay and watch and pray. What did they do? Fell asleep. Now, we understand that. I don't think there's many of us in this room who haven't fallen asleep praying. Because you do, don't you? You're so tired and you think, I've got to pray, I've got to pray, I've got to pray. And the next thing you know, you've fallen asleep. We can sympathize with it, but nonetheless, Jesus had told him, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. And this is exactly what he's done. He's fallen into temptation here because he didn't pray. So there's another warning to us. And the third one, I guess, is something that some of us, perhaps not all of us, are prone to do. Trying to solve problems in your way rather than God's way. We're not all prone to this. Some people are more submissive than others. I guess it's got a lot to do with temperament, really, hasn't it? But there are some of us who just want to sort it all out. And we say, well, God's not doing anything, so I will. And so here's Peter. Well, God's not entering into this situation. I've got a sword. I'm going to use it. Oh, we've got to be careful of these things, haven't we? The lesson from Jesus is to submit to the will of God, not to try to take matters into our own hands, because we might end up resisting the very will of God that we're wanting to follow. So we need to take warning. We have great sympathy with Peter, great sympathy. So does the Lord. Put your sword away, he says. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? What a lesson. What a lesson. Our focus needs to be on Jesus, doesn't it? Not on Judas, not on Peter. It needs to be on Jesus. Jesus, our Savior, who went willingly to the cross for us, who was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath for you, for me, so that we don't ever have to face that. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, you're saved by the blood of Christ, redeemed by him, trusting in him, you will never have to face the wrath of God. Never, never. You will face God. We will all face God. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll receive for what we have done while we're in the body, yes, but we will never, ever have to face the wrath of God. We will never have to hear him say, depart from me. I never knew you. We never have to listen to that. Because Jesus is our Savior. Jesus has died for us. He's taken that cup of wrath for us. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts.